Welcome to this week's edition of the Pull Report and Weekly Review. It's an opportunity for Paul Harrell and me, Dominic Aquila, to be able to come and share with you the top 10 articles that were chosen by the Aquila Report readers that were on the Aquila Report site. Now you think, well, yeah, what are you emphasizing it for? Because some people think that perhaps these are just chosen at random from a list that are published. No, these are articles that appeared last week on the Aquila Report. And then as the Aquila Report readers would read, they would have the click, and we just tally them up and they become our top 10. So Paul Harrell and I then come and share them with you because on Tuesday, today is the December 11th, and tomorrow on the 12th, you will receive your newsletter and their articles are all hyperlinked and ready for you to look at it. So we trust that you will read through them quickly. We give you this time for us to give you a heads up on what is coming and then discuss it and see what is sort of taking place in our culture and the interests also of that one slice of the broad Christian church of the Aquila Report. So, Paul, I trust you're doing well.
I am. I'm doing well.
Okay, Paul. Well, let's do what we normally do is give a countdown of the top 10. You start from 10 to 6. I go 5 to 1. And we will begin our discussion and explanation of any of these articles that we have.
Sounds good. Number 10 from last week, we have Jonathan E. Swan, The Ancient Paths, John Gill's 4 P's of Masculinity. Number 9, we have Dean Davis writing Daniel's Prophecy of the 77s, a Reformed to Advent View, Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. Number 8 from last week, Barry Waugh, Celebrating Christmas, B.B. Warfield. And number 7, Lamenting the Church Plant Fad, this written by Brad Summers. And coming in at number 6, Brad Isbell, Reformed Worship and Presbyterian Viability.
Okay, then number 5 in the top 10 list on the Aquila Report this week is an article called A Biblical Eldership is a Male-Only Eldership by Alexander Strzok. Number 4, The Post-Christian Media is Enormously Ignorant About Christianity by Jonathan Van Maren. Number 3 by Carl Truman, Why Ian Hersey Ali Became a Christian. And then number 2, One of the Most Remarkable Features of Early Christian Manuscripts by Michael Kruger. And then number 1 by Anonymous, I Love My Transgender Child, I Love Jesus More. And of course, this is an autobiographical article that's number 1, and I think it can see why that was chosen by the readers, because it's a tug at the heart string of a husband, wife, a mother and a father as they are dealing with a son who has come forward as transgender. So the anonymous here, so we don't know it's male and female, but it's a husband and wife, connects family life and bearing the cross. I'm beginning to understand these verses personally. Following Jesus has led to a type of death between my oldest son and me, my wife, and our children. So it is the father who's writing this. My son professed faith in Jesus at a young age. He consistently engaged in spiritual conversations with me, our family, and our church family. We taught the scriptures in our home through words and actions. So it came as a shock to us when last year he stated he had gender dysphoria and wondered if he was transgender. Within a few months, our 18-year-old firmly believed that he was transgender and that an LGBT plus identity was compatible with scripture teaching. So at that point, he says in this narrative, in this testimony, my wife and I had many questions swirling in our minds. What had happened to our son? Did we do something wrong? Why didn't God protect him? As we look back on our contributors might have led to our son to this lifestyle, we can only land on a few. And so they go through this process and talk about how much they really cared for and loved their son. Apparently the relationship remained on a fairly even keel, regardless of how he was acting. He says, for months after his announcement, our son was mostly closed and antagonistic toward us, and he became more confident in his views. He opened up more. Today, he's cordial, but there have been many roadblocks on this journey. For example, when he was finally willing to talk with us, he communicated his hope that we'd call him by his chosen new name and pronouns. We knew that we couldn't do that. At one point, he said that by not using his preferred name and pronouns, we weren't doing the bare minimum to love him. Hearing that crushed our hearts. But we thought, how can we affirm an identity that ignores God's goodness for him and ignores the goodness of the physical body? How can we ignore that our son is making himself central and not Jesus? And God, why is this even happening? So the story proceeds here. The subtitle as it goes through, as you read this, is Loving Jesus More. So when my son thought we hated him, he didn't realize our love for Jesus and for him is greater than he could imagine. So we'll let the reader just pick up from there. Paul, as I read this article originally before we posted it on the Aquila Report, you know, my heart was breaking for this couple. And I can just imagine it happening to many families, both in and outside of the church, but especially from all that I can read into this and the way this testimony is written, a family that really cared for each other, already had a loving relationship, and then all of a sudden introduced with this dysphoria that upset the apple cart. And we'll let you read the story as to what how it turns out.
Yeah, and then talking here about having to die to themselves, literally, you know, the love you have for, you know, a child, but this child is, you know, not on the right path. And so they talk about that the reality is that they love their son. We've always wanted to love what he loves because we love him. Yet in this, we couldn't affirm him. We couldn't delight in evil. We had to delight in the truth. And so they trust that dying to themselves will lead to greater life and praise to God. So, that is it's definitely something to celebrate, even though it is in the midst of a wayward child and a tragedy, quite frankly.
Yes, it is. And it happens more than we can know. And so this will be a helpful testimony for other families in the same situation. Okay, number two takes us in a completely different field, and it's by Michael Kruger, one of the most remarkable features of early Christian manuscripts. Michael Kruger is the president of Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, and he has a course he refers to called The Origin and Authority of New Testament Canon, and that's one of the areas in which he has specialized, especially in the second century. He says in this course, we cover a lot of ground in that course by why we have a New Testament canon, what is the earliest evidence of a canon consciousness, where and what were the factors that led to the church receiving just these 27 books of the make up the New Testament canon. He says, but he says, my students particularly enjoy a sub module of that course where we study high resolution photographs of early Christian manuscripts. In particular, we spend time working through images of P66, one of our earliest and nearly complete copies of John, that is the Gospel of John. And he says there's a lot to say about P66, early manuscripts in general, but when students see a New Testament manuscript up close for the first time, they notice something rather peculiar and unexpected. They notice that the Greek words for God, theos, and Lord, kurios, Christ is Christos, and Jesus, Jesus, are not written out fully. Instead, they are abbreviated, and then there are some pointings that are made there. And this is in the copying of the manuscript. So scholars, he says, refer to this scribal phenomenon as the nomina sacra, or the sacred names. While it originally was applied to four words mentioned above, it was eventually expanded to include other words like spirit, man, father, savior, and more. So he then, Dr. Kruger explains what all these means, and he highlights some names that are used as he teaches this course and what is involved in it and the benefits that flow from this. He says, in sum, this oft-overlooked feature has tremendous significance for our understanding of early Christian culture. Not only did the earliest Christians care about books and the careful copying of such books, but the nomina sacra, that is the sacred name, demonstrate that they had rather developed scribal infrastructure to make that happen. And moreover, the scribes appeared to be fairly theologically astute. Through these abbreviations, they expressed a view that Jesus deserved honor and devotion right alongside of God. The bundle of names, God, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, showed that Jesus was not considered a new and separate divine being, but somehow shared the same identity as the God of the Old Testament. And so, Paul, this is an interesting subject. And I think that the fact that it's number two, that people are interested in, you know, what took place, because so many believers today appreciate their Bible and they have their quiet time and devotions and read it to understand it, but not aware of some of the background to how it was all put together and what was taking place, especially in the early days of the early church, especially after the first century with the all the documents that we now count as precious from Matthew to Revelation. So this is a very helpful article just to gain appreciation of all the labor that went into everything. Had to be done by hand with ink and quill, and also on just very sort of, you know, very stiff parchment of some sort. So it just interesting that it helps us appreciate, you know, what went into forming the New Testament canon, but also just particular manuscripts as well.
Yeah, I like how they put that they were literally, it was a form of worship. They were, as they were writing and, you know, wanting to respect and revere the names, that was, in fact, a form of worship. That was really powerful.
It was. And I appreciate that article by Dr. Kruger. Okay, number three brings us back into our century with another testimony that is actually spoken of or reported by Carl Truman, and writing in First Things, Why Ayaan Hirsi Ali Became a Christian. I think this probably made a lot of news, that not only in the Christian press, but also in the secular press. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, a former Muslim and now a former atheist, recently declared that she has converted to Christianity. And this is a cause for great rejoicing. It's also a fascinating sign of the times, Carl Truman says. Her published account of why she is a Christian is somewhat odd, given that it mentions Jesus only once. It is, however, unreasonable to expect a new convert to offer an elaborate account of the hypostatic union in the first days of faith. That is why churches catechize disciples. Conversion does not involve an infusion of comprehensive doctrinal knowledge. And I think, Paul, we could all agree with that. We're always growing from the time we come to know Christ. And whatever the lacunae or the issues in her life, the separation, in her statement, the missing parts, the genuineness of her profession is a matter for the pastor of whatever congregation of Christ Church to which she attaches herself. So here's what makes her public testimony, though, a sign of the times. She states that she's converted in part because she converted in part because she realized that a truly humanistic culture, and by that I mean culture that treats human beings as persons, not as things, must rest upon some conception of the sacred order as set forth in Christianity, which with its claim that all are made in the image of God. Western civilization is under threat from three different but related forces, she writes. These are resurgent authoritarianism in China and Russia, global Islamism, and viral spread of woke ideology. She declares that she became a Christian in part because she recognized that we can't fight off these formidable forces with modern secular tools. Rather, we can only defeat those foes if we are united by, quote, a desire to uphold the legacy of Judeo-Christian tradition with its ideas and institutions designed to safeguard human life, freedom, and dignity. And so with that, she ponders the whole thing, thinking of it philosophically, religiously, experientially, spiritually. She claimed now that to become a believer. And so Carl Truman explains more about that and what the implications are to be. And he concludes, this is not meant to cast doubt on Ali's testimony at all. Indeed, her words are a cause for rejoicing, not cynical carping. Hopefully, they are also a courageous example that others who see problems of Western culture as clearly as she does might follow. I write this merely to echo the emphasis of the Apostle Paul, whose understanding of this world was rooted in his understanding of and preoccupation with the glories of the next. Even the collapse of Western civilization would be a light, momentary affliction in the light of the weight of eternal glory that is to come. So great story, and we do trust that the Lord will continue to work in Ms. Ali's life, that her testimony would be real, and that she would find herself among those who count themselves disciples of Christ.
Yeah, he writes, liberal Protestantism is dying. However, with mainline denominations fracturing and disintegrating at a striking rate, and today we must also be careful that the truth of the gospel is not instrumentalized in the service of a different cultural campaign, even, for instance, a cause as worthy as of opposing the leftist culture warriors who seek to overturn everything from parenthood to women's rights. I mean, look, there's just people everywhere are seriously fighting the decline of Western civilization, trying to fight, and that's a good thing, you know, trying to fight what, you know, is going on, try to pull us back from the brink. I will say, though, it is, in reading this, it is encouraging, you know, the ending there, for us to be reminded, people who are, you know, in the fight, that even if the collapse of Western civilization does happen, it would be a light momentary affliction compared to the weight of eternal glory that is to come. That is something to certainly remember in the grand scheme of things. So,
by the way, Paul, in another article that was also referring to Ali's conversion, that it said, well, you know, this is another, she grew up in Ethiopia and had to escape when their family was being subjected to abuse, and they went off to Europe for a period of time. And then from there, she came to the U.S. That someone just highlighted, isn't it interesting that we have now in the news then two women who are really prominent in the press from Ethiopia. We have her, Ali, and we also have Ilhan Omar, who is in the member of the House of Representatives. And the contrast between them, even before any knowledge of Ali's conversion, you know, they already had different philosophical views, which are manifested in the way they function in the culture. So just interesting, two women from Ethiopia having, you know, such prominent public personas, I guess you'd say, just for interest in that. And so that'll probably be played out in more discussion later, I assume. Okay, well, number four, by Jonathan von Marin, the post-Christian media is enormously ignorant about Christianity. And that doesn't come, I don't think, Paul, as a surprise to us, and that people in the world, and media in particular, just aren't conversant with just the internal language or even some of the external language that is part of Christianity. So he says, one aspect of the postmodern era in the West is that ordinary Christian views held by ordinary Christian people are almost entirely unknown to a growing portion of our populations. It should not be news that Christians in public positions hold beliefs that virtually all Christians have held for thousands of years. And yet, because of the monumental ignorance of the press and several successive generations cut off from their civilization and civilizational inheritance by a derelict and deformed public school system, many seem to treat these revelations with shock, sort of like they're something brand new. So it's difficult to overstate the extent of this ignorance. 39% of British millennials, for example, could not identify the baby in the Christmas story. That would be Jesus, he puts in parenthesis. During COVID, politicians and the public from California to Canada and to the Netherlands appeared genuinely outraged that Christians believed worship to be more essential than theaters or sports games. Only 16% of Americans read the Bible daily, a number that has been dropping precipitously year over year. A decade ago, only 14% of Canadians even read the Bible once a month, a number that has now dropped to 11%. And I suspect it's probably even lower. So what is basically happening here, and what sort of brings about this article, is this paragraph. And thus, we are constantly being alerted by the press that Christians believing Christian things is scandalous, dangerous, and indicative of some terrifying new trend. A recent example I covered in this space, and he has it hyperlinked, was the media's collective freakout over the news that the U.S. Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, and his family used the accountability software Covenant Eyes, which the left is in media had obviously never heard of. No surprise there. And since then, there has been more news. The Guardian reported on Johnson's comment to Fox News that to find out what he believes, if you want to know what he believes, he quote, go pick up a Bible off your shelf and read it. That's my worldview. This would have been not been surprising to literally anyone in America in 1980, perhaps even later. Bill Clinton even waved the Bible around quite a bit when the Lewinsky scandal broke. But to the media, it is breaking news that a Bible-believing Christian believes the Bible. And on the way this story goes, why? Because the media is having trouble believing what Christians believe or understanding it, and therefore how they report things in this world. So if they're listening in at Christian meetings where Christians are just gathered for worship or fellowship, Bible study, the language and the content would be very strange to them. And Paul, I think we find that true no matter where we go now, even in the so-called Bible Belt that exists in different parts of the country as different parts of the world.
Yeah, you know, I've been following this story for a while, or, you know, Speaker Mike Johnson. I mean, the left's been freaking out about Speaker Johnson, you know, claiming he's a Christian nationalist, and that's the biggest danger, you know, to America. In the meantime, they've put a Baphomet Satan statue up in the legislative halls of the state of Iowa. I mean, what a contrast, right? Like, Christian nationalism is this big danger, and they're putting literal satanic statues up because we live in a pluralistic society.
Now, would that be, since you know a little bit about it, would that be, is that the only state house or?
I don't know. I mean, you know, I think right now it is the only one up. It's only up temporarily. It's, you know, they have some program where you can put displays up, and, you know, it's up for two weeks and then it's taken down. And obviously the people of Iowa are outraged by this, and, you know, what they get from most, or from, you know, at least one elected leader is just excuses, you know, for why, you know, there's nothing that can be done about it. And this is the fair thing to do and that sort of thing.
But the point here then would be is that the media won't understand why there's outrage on the part of a Christian community because of they don't understand the whole biblical teaching on the holiness of God as well versus the dark and the light of God plus the darkness of Satan.
That's true. So that's true. And they don't understand that. You know, and then we have people that are supposedly on our side who don't seem to get it as well either. They don't seem to understand, you know, it's just, man. But specifically with the Covenant Eyes thing, I mean, the headlines that I saw when he came out and said that he's got that for accountability. So they don't look at explicit, you know, pornography, they can hold each other accountable. And then, I mean, they tried to make that kind of relationship somehow creepy or weird in the headlines, you know.
Right. Well, by the way, just to add another wrinkle to that, I remember seeing that as well, that basically the Speaker Johnson and his wife got that and installed the program because their son was wrestling with the problem and they wanted to help him their teenage son. And so, of course, everyone in the family is benefiting from it. But that was the impulse. The son wanted that help. So right. They again, but to your point, that's just, well, if you want to watch porn, that's fine. It's there to be enjoyed. Go ahead and knock yourself out. But here's someone who's taking his Christianity seriously, whether he's Speaker of the House or just a dad down the street.
Yeah. And also, I mean, I remember 10 years ago interviewing outraged LGBT activists in Arkansas who, you know, had protested at the Capitol there because of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act that was being considered. And, you know, I asked, did some man on the street stuff. And I just remember, I mean, I remember back then, and this would have been 12, 13 years ago. Not that long. But anyway, it was a while back. And they said, they basically, I could just tell they didn't really understand the idea of conscience at all. Like, they did not believe in this concept of Christian conscience, and they think we're making it up. They think that we are making up our deeply held religious beliefs for the sole reason of oppressing other people. Many of them sincerely believe that. So anyway,
all right, well, that's our article number 4, and you can see it. Jonathan Marin always has provocative things to say in his articles. Number 5, Alexander Strzok, who's a pastor in the greater Denver area, in Littleton specifically, a biblical eldership is a male-only eldership. Alexander Strzok is known for having written a number of books in the area of church office, elder and deacon, and along with other things about church life, and been a pastor for over 50 years. And so in this article here, he says there are many books and articles on leadership. Too many, in fact, he says, but many courageously address the issue of male-only pastor eldership and why it is necessary. The Bible teaches that the church's elders are to be men, yet this foundational biblical truth is relentlessly attacked and deemed totally irrelevant by most people. And in this article, I will focus on Paul's instructions, in which he gives mainly from Ephesians and then also from 1 Timothy 3 and other places in the scripture. He says, for instance, opening up male leadership in marriage and the home. While in prison in Rome, Paul wrote his magisterial letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, he makes a stunning authoritative statement about husbands and wives in Christian marriage. And he quotes the passage about the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So he goes through this and talks about the different positions. By the way, Paul, there will be a secondary thing. The last article from John Gill also talks about 4 areas from this passage in Ephesians about a husband and caring for his wife. And so that'll be interesting to see that in a moment. But anyway, he talks about Christ as the head, and as the church submits to Christ, then the home supports the church, and the church supports the home. He goes through a number of things. Then he talks about male leadership in the household of God as well. He says if Ephesians 5 is the crowning passage of Christian marriage, then 1 Timothy 2 is the crowning passage for male-only leadership in the local church. And the letter of 1 Timothy instructs Timothy also with regard to being faithful in the household of God from 1 Timothy 3. And so in exploring these texts from 1 Timothy 2 and also from 1 Timothy 3, he talks about that it's an apostolic command, that the original creation and order was designed by God. There's harmony of the scriptural texts, and he looks at other passages that affirm one another. They're gifted women in the church for sure, but they're not called into church office. So Strzok really just sort of lays out nice and clearly that biblical eldership is male-only leadership as God has designed it for the church. And so we go as he starts out here in his opening sentence. He says not many hold to that today either. People are moving away from that, opening up the offices of the church to male or female. So it's a very helpful article by Alexander Strzok.
I was just talking to somebody about this the other day who had questions about this, you know, just in contrast to the culture, you know, we live in today. And, you know, so an article like this could really be helpful, you know, if you have questions, you run into that, you know, people want to know about, you know, Presbyterianism and or specifically the PCA, this article could be very helpful in letting them know where all of these, you know, boundary lines are. Specifically, you know, it's about what the Bible says. It's not really about it's not about at all what our personal preferences may be.
Right. And so I commend that to you. And also the books that he has written, Alexander Strzok has written on eldership and diaconate, and he covers it very well. And they're excellent books, have been used in many officer training programs. Okay, then number six is by Brad Isbell, and the title, Reformed Worship and Presbyterian Viability. Reformed Worship and Presbyterian Viability. The thesis, he says, no confessional Presbyterian church will long remain confessional or Presbyterian if it loses Reformed worship. And so he highlights with some definitions. So what is confessional? It's Orthodox soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of God and Christology and the covenant according to Reformed confessions. Presbyterian, that's government by ordained male, per scripture, elders, organized, accountable, and grading courts, that is the local church, the Presbyterian, the General Assembly, and then Reformed worship, scripturally regulated by the Reformed principle of worship, regulative prince, rather, simple ordinary means of grace. So there's a lot of language there that he unpacks. So he asked the question, why will unscriptural, man-centered, culturally conditioned, over-contextualized worship undermine confessional orthodoxy? See if you could say that real fast five times here, Paul.
I was about to say, that is quite a sentence.
That is quite a sentence. All right. So he says, because he answers it by its very form, which ought to be according to the Spirit, uppercase and lowercase, that is the Holy Spirit as well as our Spirit, communicates certain things about the nature of God and man. Thus, theology proper and anthropology, that's the doctrine of man, can't help but be warped by unbiblical worship. Theology proper and biblical anthropology are the foundations of soteriology, doctrine of salvation, which also will be warped and unbiblical. And it will become then revivalistic or sacerdotal, as it is, be sacrament-centered worship. No, so that's why scriptural, unscriptural, man-centered, cultural conditioned worship will affect the confessionalism. So the other question is, why will unscriptural, man-centered, culturally conditioned, over-contextualized worship undermine biblical Presbyterian and church government? Because free form optional, variable worship forms suggest free form optional, variable ecclesial forms, or little form at all. And when worship is no longer led by ordained elders, government ordained by elders seems less plausible. Presbyterian order is not hierarchical, but neither is it excessively horizontal, that is just a level plane. Rolling it out too thin, indeed, leads to its disintegration. So in this article, then he goes on to say that solid theology, confessional practices are tied to the kind of worship that is held. This last statement here, the regulative principle of worship suggests and bolsters a regulative principle of everything from church doctrine, order, doxology, and our three-legged stool. When present and sturdy, these legs will bear great weight. When they are missing, then everything gets compromised and collapses. So, Paul, it's just an argument by Brad Isbell, who himself is a ruling elder in a church in Tennessee, and he, you know, also is the main voice on Presbycast, which is one of the larger podcasts that we have within the Reformed and the Presbyterian bodies.
Yeah, you know, really interesting article here. And I know there's been some talk on Twitter about, you know, potentially, I don't know if there maybe even is an overture that's written. I'm ignorant to that fact, but essentially saying, hey, maybe we need to have a worship guide that's a little bit more strict in terms of what's required. And there's been some people that have really pushed back on that. And they've said, hey, no, I don't want that. Leave it alone. But then, and so I'm assuming this article is in response to that. It's a response to people saying we don't need to have a consistent, standard, if you will, across, individual churches. I don't know. What's your thought on that, Dominic?
Well, I'm just curious. Yes. I agree that I agree with Brad in his view that regulative principle of worship, that is that we worship God according to what he commands, not just what we feel like. That's just what the culture likes, is very important. And that does come along with a robust confessional understanding, a grasping of biblical doctrine, because all of that is tied together so that when we're worshiping, not only are we doing so in spirit, as Jesus said, but it's also with the truth. In truth, the spirit and truth. So I think it is an important thing for us. By the way, the overtures you're speaking about basically are the thought that some, we already have the directory for worship in the Book of Church Order that's printed. However, they're not constitutional. That is, the church, the PCA has not adopted them as part of the confession, the parts they have. And so as a result, you can use that directory as it is, or you can set it aside, or you can just pick and choose what you want from it, and those parts that are not confessional. So I think that's the intent, is to let's be what our directory for worship is, even though it doesn't have the status of a confessional work that's in our book. So that is a matter of debate that we'll wrestle with in the Presbyterian Church of America. And basically it's a debate that people take their worship very seriously and personally. You get used to a certain style and sometimes you may not think it through in a more theological or biblical fashion. And so that's where the debate really hits is held a lot in our culture and definitely within the church. Okay, well then number seven, rather, I jumped over one here, was lamenting the church plant fad. This is by Brad Summers. It says, every church claims to make Jesus followers and to be faithful to the truth of God's word must weave church planting into its fabric. Church planting is the church's collective mandate of remission given to her by Jesus. To be committed to the non-negotiable Great Commission means every church must be serious about participating in reproducing disciples who are reproducing disciples of Jesus. Indeed, this doesn't mean only planting churches, but it also means also starting new churches in every place that might need a church. Now, I cannot tell you how thankful then I am. This is a Brad Summers writing himself. How thankful I am for the quality of church planting movement I have been a part of and a cheerleader for in the last decade across the country. I have seen a genuine uptick in church planting taking its rightful place as a critical value for many denomination and mission organizations. It is right and beautiful, an answer to prayer for our nation. Then he goes on to say, it is also in jeopardy of becoming a fad. So having extolled its virtue, then Brad Summers turns and says, well, wait a minute, it's getting faddish. So fads, he said, are fickle. When I think of fads, he says, I think of things like the latest social craze that screams, I am the innovative now, or the end user product that promises quick and easy results, or a must-have gadget that has become a talking point for success. So fads can be are fickle. He says fads do not make a good mission. So when planting churches becomes more of a fad, that's sort of the hip thing to do, then we begin to value the following. And then he says, here's what, and he gives contrast. He says, now we value innovation, let's say, over biblical foundations, or end user over vine and fruit growth, or talking points over gospel realities, or one other ministry hack over stepping out in faith. So he says we need more Christ-centered, gospel-driven church plants in Canada, where he's writing from, but it is not all that we need. Not every up-and-coming Christian leader must plant a church, nor should every young church planter first plant a church. Churches, denominations, and networks need to take the time to build a realistic pipeline for church planting. Make it one with a proper matrix for maturing and assessing the planner and the process. So he just says, let's be careful that it just doesn't become the hip and chick and new and novel thing to do. Make sure that it has its clear purpose and those called to that, there are churches that are raising up and then function that way and sort of take it seriously. And those individuals who are stirred in that way, make sure you have the priorities straight. Good article, good reminder that it's not just the a passing phase in the history of the church.
Yeah, and you know, it's not easy either. So that's one thing that is the truth, you know. And I think if it becomes a fad, then people can be tempted to believe that it's formulaic, you know.
Yep.
Where you can just kind of say, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and we know we're going to get the same outcome every time.
And it's poured into a mold, and there it is. It's all we have to do. Right. Yeah. But Paul, you have to say that, you know, you and your family are involved in a church plant, so you can speak from experience. You know, it's not the hipster thing that anybody thinks it is. You know, there's a lot of things slogging that you have to do to just keep things going because it is new and, you know, a lot of things that everyone has to rise up to do.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, at the end of the day, it really is, though, about the Lord and his will for it and, you know, his will being accomplished and that sort of thing. And so I think the part you can rest in is that if the Lord wants the church to exist and be planted, then it will be.
All right. Okay. Number 8 is celebrating Christmas and the B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was a professor in the late 19th century, early 20th century at Princeton Seminary and wrote many books and hundreds of reviews. And this article about Christmas coming out in a time when the Presbyterians didn't celebrate it as much. It wasn't the ballyhooed thing as much it was of culture. So that's reason that catches the interest here. Barry Waugh, who's a historian, he says that he's gathered a lot of the book reviews that made a list of the book reviews in the 40 years that B.B. Warfield read. He was a prodigious reader and reviewed things in English and German and other languages. So he says in the book review that follows, this is an introduction to this historically, B.B. Warfield summarized the development of Christmas practices over the centuries and their prominence in his day. Even though his concluding comments are forceful, Warfield was not against Christmas as a seasonal celebration, but instead thought it was an unnecessary addition to Scripture's ecclesiastical calendar, which cycles every 7 days on the first day of the week. In other words, that summarized that would be that that he had there are 52 holidays that the Christian church celebrates, and that's each Lord's Day. Each of the 52 days of each Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. I have seen a Christmas card expressing seasonal sentiments of greetings and goodwill sent by him, by Warfield, to his Princeton Seminary colleague, J. Gresham Machen. The illustration on the cover is a snow-covered village. He must have accepted Christmas as a seasonal celebration, possibly as a national holiday of goodwill or a time to remember friends and family. The closing lines of the review, which is below, that we won't read all of it, that show that marketing and gift given were as common Warfield's Day as they are now. He compares Christmas to the Roman holiday of Saturnalia, which is important because it occurred in December and merged into the flow of practices that developed into Christmas as the ancient church in centuries passed to the medieval. So he tells us where the Barry Waugh does, where the source of this was in the Presbyterian Theological Review, in which this review was of a book author, George Rieschel, was a professor of theology in Leipzig University, and he wrote books on liturgy and the history of the organ, the use of the organ in worship. B.B. Warfield studied in Leipzig, so possibly they were acquainted. Maybe Rieschel gave him the book. The book is written in German, but the review is all in English. Warfield often made comments about the quality and aesthetics of books under review, and he does so in this present title. The Germans had developed technology that produced magnificent color prints, and their postcards of the era exceptionally vivid and beautiful, as is seen in the Merry Christmas card that's in the header and that's in the book, in the review itself. And so the portrait of Warfield is, as a boy, is used as a courtesy also. So in the so he gives the title in German, and he gives the name of the professor, George Rieschel, and he, everything else in that is in German. I won't try and even pronounce it all. And he says this, and this is part of the review, just to give you a taste. The comprehensive treatise on Christmas, beautifully illustrated with a profusion of halftone and colored plates, is the fifth volume of the book that was written by Rieschel and others and edited by Hans von Zoblitz in association with others. It is from this very competent pen of Professor Rieschel of Leipzig and gives a precis of the whole subject drawn from the best authorities. After a short introduction, it treats in turn the Christmas festival of the church, Christmas and the pictorial art, Christmas grotto, Christmas songs, Christmas plays, various Christmas customs, Christmas presents, and Christmas markets and the Christmas tree. A useful bibliography and an index close the volume. The illustrations are numerous, well-chosen, and beautifully reproduced, and they follow, they provide in themselves a pretty full history of Christmas ideas and usages, as well as presenting a very rich series of reproductions and masterpieces of the Christian art. Now, if that whets your appetite, you need to learn German to read because it's not translated into English, but you do have this review by B.B. Warfield in English, and he gives a good overview of it and summary of some of the history that Professor Rieschel addresses in his book. So, Paul, I think the interest here partly is because Presbyterians are sort of in the number of centuries did not want to practice anything other than the 52 holy days, which were the 52 Sabbaths. And so Christmas coming in to the church was not well. And that's reason to see B.B. Warfield speaking of it, even if it's a side issue, it's, you know, something to take note of historically.
Yeah, you know, it is fascinating to, you know, go back and understand just the controversy behind whether or not to celebrate Christmas, you know, in the Protestant tradition, and the arguments back and forth on that. So I find it fascinating. I am grateful for, like, you know, the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, though. And, you know, I understand that was written, you know, when the debate was pretty hot. But it is interesting. This part that from Barry Waugh, where he says the day involves, meaning Christmas, the day involves fusing the sacred and the secular, and such efforts immediately or eventually simply do not work out well because Scripture comes in conflict with this world. He says, I think the world has turned Christians from he who was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, to a cute baby that is nothing more than that. If we are to continue Christmas, he says, the emphasis should be on the supernatural work of God in the incarnation. God and man in two distinct natures and one person. It's really good. I mean, and that's, you know, when me and my family, we celebrate Christmas, that's what we try to talk about and emphasize, you know, mm-hmm. God becoming flesh.
So. Absolutely. And by the way, Warfield himself wrote major articles and a book on the incarnation of Christ. Really wonderful. At a time when the classical liberalism, of course, he had studied in Germany, that he studied under, were denying all of those biblical truths about Jesus really coming in the flesh and that he was really God. So it's good to hear that from Warfield. Okay, number nine is by Dean. He writes on Daniel's prophecy. Dean Davis. I'm sorry, only said the first name. Dean Davis. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 sevens, a reformed two Advent view from Daniel 9:24-27. This essay is extracted, he says, from my book on eschatology, The Great End Time Debate, Issues, Options, and Amillennial Answers. And so he expands on it a little bit and answered. So it's a fairly long article. So if you've wondered about the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks of Daniel, he presents it here and he gives different points of view. The traditional first Advent view, which is he gives a critique of it as well as the history and who held it. Number two would be the dispensational two Advent view, and he explains it again with great detail, so he doesn't nothing you lose in that. And then number three, the reformed two Advent view, and this is the one he holds to, and he critiques the other two in light of this. So if you want to know how Dean Davis and understands it from what he perceives to be a reformed hermeneutic or understanding of the 70 days, the weeks of Daniel, then this is the article for you. It's you have to wade through it, but it's a good read, and it will, you know, you can turn off TV and the radio and just go to it. And,
yeah.
Right.
And this part here, you know, he's got several, like, you know, subheadings, but this one about Daniel chapter 9, and he calls it the rock of dispensationalism. So that certainly, you know, piqued my interest. And again, it's a heavy article, a lot of reading, but, surely, I mean, I don't know. It would be good if you want to give it a shot. So definitely educational.
Good. Okay, good. Jonathan Swan gives us The Ancient Paths, John Gill's Four P's of Masculinity. he says a short time before his death, 18th century London Baptist pastor John Gill put the finishing touches on his monumental body of doctrinal and practical divinity. Near the end of his work, which comprised a summary of the doctrine he had taught over the course of his 51-year ministry to the same congregation, Gill turned his attention to practical theology, the study of theology that concerns itself with the proper worship of God. So drawing from Ephesians 5, remember I mentioned that we would see this come up again, Gill summed up the duties of husbands and wives to one another as love and reverence. Husbands, he instructed, are called to love their wives, while wives are called to revere, and that is respect their husbands. But in talking about the husband in particular, he came up with four P's as he was exhorting them. So according to Gill, the husband has a particular responsibility to provide for his wife. The husband not only provides, but also protects his wife from all abuses and injuries. Faithful husbandry also demands that each husband seek the spiritual welfare of his wife. In other words, he should be the spiritual leader. That is the pastor. The pastor is the third P that he brings up. And then finally, he comes down, God recognized that wives are also called to please their husbands, teaching that both parties should consult each other's pleasure, peace, and comfort and happiness. So the godly husband, he says then, seeks to be a source of pleasure and happiness for his wife by lovingly giving of himself to sacrificially provide for her needs, selfishly protecting her with his very life, and by spiritually leading her into communion with Christ. The husband fulfills the masculine mandate with Christ's love for the church as his driving motivation and enduring example. So if you want a very short lesson on what masculinity is biblically, as John Gill provides it in this brief article that we have here, The Ancient Paths, that Jonathan Swan has summarized for us, is just a wonderful short summary.
Yeah. It's also a great motivator to be a better husband.
That's right. Yeah, it is good. Well, Paul, we come to the end of the top 10 articles in the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. It's always a joy to be able to present them, and trust that they will be helpful to you as you receive your newsletter from the Aquila Report. If you're not receiving it, you're listening to this podcast, just go to theaquilareport.com and you'll see a button there that you can click on and just to give your email address. We don't sell it to anybody. It's just purely for the weekly newsletter. Comes out every Tuesday, and it's an opportunity again to just find out what the Aquila Report readers are. That, which means, by the way, Paul, that every day there are 8 new articles that are posted on the Aquila Report. And so it's not just when the articles come out on what's week that you can go to the Aquila Report and see what's on there. And we try and cover the whole swath of the church, the Bible, personal issues, spirituality, doctrinal issues, opinion pieces, and so much more. So you can get a great swath as an aggregator ministry that the Aquila Report is. Until next time, then, we just wish you well as we're in this Advent season, that you will always be looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that he will walk with you and you walk with him.